Well, it's my pleasure once again to be your speaker. Certainly glad everyone that's able to be here with us today, this afternoon, is here. We're going to be studying, as what I put on the board, as we've continued in our afternoon studies of McGarvey Pendleton's fourfold gospel. We're now in John chapter 6, and I'm dealing with 22 through 71. There's basically three lessons in here I'm dealing with. So there's a lot of content, but I'm going to have to sparse it according to time. And I'm going to spend a little time on the discourse on spiritual food because the brunt of my verses will be on that. True discipleship will go faster, and Peter's confession, of course, is at the end. So it's broken into three parts here. And on page 1228 of your pew Bibles is where I'll begin in John chapter 6. And verses 22 through 59 will cover the first topic, the discourse on spiritual food. So I'll read a little bit there and pause and make a few comments to give us some breaks on these many passages. Beginning with verse 22, concerning spiritual food. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Well, we know that this following day is after the feeding of the 5,000 and where Jesus performed that miracle there of making the simple lunch of the boy, the two fish and five barley loaves of bread, able to feed 5,000 men. And of course, that number would be a greater number because it doesn't count women and children, so upwards of 10, 15,000. I don't know what the actual number would be, but it was more than 5,000 surely. And so they had seen the miracle. Now, these people are concerned about a free meal. It is about physical bread that they had, and we're going to find out that that is an issue with them and a lot of people today concerning a free meal. In this situation, these people who had witnessed this had waited around, maybe for breakfast. So they're standing on the other side of the sea, and there's no other boats except that one boat they saw, which his disciples had gotten into. But Jesus didn't get into that boat, and his disciples had left. So these other boats come from Tiberias. There is apparently a market. There are some that would ferry them across, is the understanding, that there were workmen in boats who saw them standing there. And so they offer these people a ride, probably for money. And so they went across and came to Capernaum. And their concern is, of course, to find Jesus. They're seeking Jesus. And the question they ask is, "Rabbi, teacher, when or how? How did you get here?" Because they didn't see him leave. They don't know. We know from this story what happened. He had, of course, gone into the mountain to pray after all this to get away from the press of the people. His popularity is somewhat dwindling because of his teaching, whereas before it was a meteor rise. In verse 26, Jesus answers their question, not what their wanting to hear, or at least the response they were requesting. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." Now, Jesus answers the question that needed to be answered. He says, "You're not following after me, you're not chasing after me, because you saw the signs that point to me as being the Messiah. That's not why you're following me. But because you ate of the loaves, because of the free meal that you got, because of what I can give you physically, materially, that's what you're after. And you were filled, you were satisfied with that." But he says, verse 27, "Don't labor for the food which perishes." They were putting forth quite an effort to find Jesus to get more food, more bread. But he says, "Labor, work for the food which endures to everlasting life." He says, "Your priorities are wrong." And he adds to that, "The Son of Man will give you everlasting life, because God the Father has set his seal on him." So he has all authority to do this. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" I'm not sure if they understood yet what Jesus is saying, because he's telling them they need to do something concerning spiritual work, not concerning chasing after bread, material bread to eat, a free lunch. Whether they're understanding the question they're asking, maybe they're asking, "What can we do to obtain more bread? What is it we need to do to please God to continue on this path?" Or if they're asking a spiritual question about doing the spiritual works of God, not man's works of merit, but works of faith. I don't know if they understand that. I can't really get it from the text, so it can kind of go either way. I can only go with how Jesus responded. In verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, whether they understood it or not, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So we begin with this understanding and idea that you want to keep in mind as we go in this lesson. He emphasizes, first of all, to believe. That was a problem many of them had. They saw the miracles. They saw what Jesus had done. But it didn't take them in the direction they needed to be in following him as their Messiah. They were following him for the bread, for the fish. You know, as I look, and I'm going to just pause a little bit about this idea. You know, every culture on earth loves its bread. When you go out to eat at a restaurant, you get free bread. Usually people eat that. They love to get that. Americans alone eat 34 million loaves of bread a day. That's not mentioning rolls, bagels, croissants, pitas, donuts, and dozens of other kinds of bread that are consumed. So it's a major staple today as it was then. Now, just a few facts about bread. A family of four can live for 10 years on the bread produced by 1 acre of wheat in one growing season. And in 1941, the U.S. government passed a law requiring bakeries to add niacin, thiamine, riboflavin, and iron to their bread. That's what you get nowadays. It's called enriched bread. Bread was once so prized that it was used as currency. That's why it's called bread. When I was growing up, "Hey, man, how much bread do you have?" Usually concerning money. And there's a lot of things about the history of bread. Now, back in Jesus' day, bread is very important. It took them at least half a day or more to take the wheat that they needed, and they couldn't go to any grocery store, but they had to grind their own wheat, get enough wood for the fireplace to bake the bread. Their stoves, if we call them a stove, their oven didn't have any temperature, so this preparation wasn't always precise. And they bake enough bread they'd have for a week. And so it's very labor intensive. Now, the bread that Jesus used was barley bread. That's a peasant's bread. But it was sufficient for sustaining life. Now, he's switching this figure of bread. and tells them not to labor for food which perishes, but for food. He's still talking about food, but he goes from material, physical food to spiritual food that endures, that lasts, that's eternal, for everlasting life, which Jesus will give them because the Father has set a seal on him. Now they're asking about this work that they need to do, and Jesus said, you must do the work of God, believe. Verse 30, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Now he had already done miracles, healing, providing bread for them. And they're asking, what work will you do? You've told us what work we need to do, kind of dismissive. What are you going to do for us first? He's already done plenty. But here's the example that they use. Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat, speaking about Moses and manna. Verse 32, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Do you think they understand yet what Jesus is talking about? Their emphasis was Moses gave manna, bread from heaven, 40 years to probably millions of Israelites every day, free bread. What are you going to do, Jesus? Show us you're better than Moses. Jesus corrects them in their understanding. Moses didn't do that. But God the Father, my Father, gave you the true bread from heaven. The miracle of Moses was through Moses, but done by God. Now my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, speaking of Jesus. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. They don't seem to be upset that Jesus has now said, I came from heaven. I am the Messiah because you're not getting it. I'm the Messiah. I came from heaven. He's using a figure of bread because that's where their minds are on this carnal idea. So he's using that, but he's twisting it a little bit metaphorically to help them understand something, to make this transition to a spiritual thing about himself. And still, what do they say? Lord, give us this bread always. It's kind of like the woman in the well at the well in John 4. Give me this water that you have, this everlasting water, so I won't have to come to the well, Jacob's well, and get my water every day. I don't have to work for it. You give me this everlasting water. She missed it. They're missing it. So we can see that many times people miss what Jesus is saying. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. The I am is used here. Maybe a subtle reference to himself as God. Moses tell Pharaoh, the I am sent you, the eternal one. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes on me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Is seeing believing? They had saw his miracles. Apparently it wasn't enough. For them, eating was believing. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now this set of verses here gets into some difficulties for a lot of false doctrinal teaching, denominational teaching about predestination. When he uses the phrase that this is the will of the Father, verse 39, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. He's talking about people that come to him sent from the Father. Now, people would say that's predestination, but I don't believe he's talking about that. What he's talking about will be found in the context, and it's also consistent with what Jesus taught and what the apostles taught, that to come to God, you must have faith, Hebrews 11:6. In order to have faith, well, it comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it's through the prophets that they heard the word of God concerning Jesus and his coming as the Messiah, so they should have understood these signs pointing to him. And so everything he's saying is about those who come to him is the ones the Father has sent him. That is, they were previously tutored. We are beginning, of course, with Judaism, with the Jews, Jerusalem, Israel. We're going to get to the Gentiles later. But he went to his own first, his own people first. And they had been tutored by the law of Moses and by the prophets. So they should have understood. So that's how God draws people. By information, by education, not by God overcoming somebody's will or picking and choosing and saying, you're going to come to Christ and you're not. It's not that. Verse 41, and of course he references, before I go on, everyone who sees the Son, the miracles of the Son is what's put forth here, and believes in him that he is the Messiah, may have everlasting life, is on their way to being saved, on their way to everlasting life, and I will raise them up at the last day. He brings up the idea of resurrection here. Verse 41, then the Jews complained about him. When they heard this, they're starting to think a little bit, because at first it's a little thick, they're not getting it. But they're murmuring, they're complaining about what he has said. Because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Verse 42, here's their contention. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then, he says, I have come down from heaven? Physically thinking, again, they're thinking about Jesus. What about the prophecies? He would be born of a virgin, of Mary, a certain place. Joseph would raise him as a father, but not his physical, biological father. This has already been understood, or should have been understood, but they're saying, here's what we see. He has earthly parents. How can he say, I've come down from heaven? How can he say that he has come from God, that he is the Messiah? Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him at the last day. He reiterates what he had already said. What he's saying is, no one can come to me unless the Father sent me. You should already understand this. You should know the law and the prophets. You should know the word of God, but you're not getting it. You're not understanding it. And to be resurrected is put for eternal life. I will raise him up. Everybody's going to be resurrected, but the ones that Jesus says he raises up, he is putting his personal stamp on the fact of those who will be saved. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets. See, he refers now to the prophets. It is written. They said earlier it is written concerning what Moses did in their comparison of Moses giving bread. What can you do for us? It is written. Now he's telling them it is written. In the prophets, which goes along with the law of Moses, and they shall be all taught by God. So this is not predestination. This is how you are drawn by God, by being taught by God, by learning of God, getting faith about God, by hearing the gospel story for us, but for them, it was the law of Moses and the prophecies. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him at the last day. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. I can't make it any more succinct than Jesus did. He who is learned from the Father comes to me, heard and learned. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father, speaking of himself. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life, 48. Now he's going to go back to this idea of bread that's stuck in their mind. I am the bread of life. Your fathers, going back to what they were quoting in the scriptures about Moses, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. that had physical limitations, that bread that they got every day that God provided through Moses was limited. It's physical. Stop thinking about that. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Opposing what they said about him just being Mary and Joseph's son. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now there's a transition, and it's a shocking one. Because he takes the idea of the bread of life as him representing that, just like he did with water earlier at the woman of the well. Now the bread of life, living bread, which came down from heaven, living bread, eternal bread, a spiritual bread. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, eternal life. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh. This was shocking to the Jewish ear, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves. Earlier they murmured, and they were a little bit confused. Now they're arguing, they're quarreling, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? This is difficult for them. Verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So when they chase Jesus across the lake and they come to this side of the lake of Capernaum, this area, there's a synagogue there, and that's a place where the Jews would teach and have discourse and prayers and read the Hebrew Bible and a Talmud and other things there, worshiping God. So he's teaching them there, and he's using this idea of the bread of life, the living bread, now his own flesh that needs to be eaten by them and to drink his very blood. And he comes back to the bread, verse 58, which came down to heaven. Now, this is difficult for them. This is causing a lot of contention. For one thing, in Acts, they were to abstain from anything concerning blood. It was in the law, and the life is in the blood. One thing that is very controversial about this, and I'm going to go into the next verse a little bit and come back, is going to concern true discipleship. After he teaches this thing, a figure of speech, a metaphor in some places, verse 60 says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, what he had taught, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? So now we have a point in our lesson that the Bible says that they said, this is a hard saying. Who can deny it's a hard saying? The idea of cannibalism, is that what's in their head? Most likely, because they're still thinking literal. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? How? How is that done? How is that accomplished? How is he going to do that? Jesus doesn't answer them right there, but he says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, a lot of people, there's controversy here. You have to do your own study, but from my study, he's not talking about the Lord's Supper. What he's talking about is believing in him. He's talking about his sacrifice that's going to happen at the cross. But the first step, the works of God that he told them they need to do is to believe. And he uses this metaphor of bread, the bread of life, to give sustenance to them, has to be eaten. His blood, his flesh, has to be eaten and drank. How do they do that? Well, I like the word McGarvey and Pendleton use, that's assimilate. The word assimilate means to digest, to eat. And in order to eat Jesus, which he is telling them they need to do in order to have eternal life later, and if they do this, then he will raise them up and they will have eternal life. Here's the instructions to eat his flesh. How do they do that? By believing. By believing God's word, not doubting it, studying it, getting rid of your doubt, having a conviction on God's word, you are eating Jesus' flesh spiritually. It's never physical. It's never material because he's trying to get them away from that. They have to assimilate themselves into God's will. This is of a truth. Verily, verily, he says each time he's emphasizing these points. Most assuredly. Now, the Lord's Supper, because we see it from a different dimension than they saw it. They didn't know about the Lord's Supper yet. It hadn't happened. The Passover is in the future for them, where Jesus is going to bring this in. The difference is when you, for instance, I won't make a long discourse on this, when you're having the Lord's Supper, when you're thinking about Christ, do any of you ever think when you're partaking of the loaf that you're eating Jesus' flesh? Have you ever thought that? You shouldn't. You should be thinking this is a symbol of Jesus' body on the cross, his sacrifice on the cross, his death on the cross. You're proclaiming it until he comes. If you're thinking you're eating his flesh, you join a party of constantiation and transubstantiation, Lutherans and Catholics, who have taken John 6 and literalized it as it becoming the actual flesh of Christ. Now, their problem is you can't go and grab a wafer because the priest can have to put it in your mouth because it's holy. It's the body of Christ after they pray on it. They've taken it that far. And if I look at all their doctrines, that's a big problem. Alexander Campbell, of course, dealt with a lot of their false doctrines. But this is one where a lot of people can get, I think, the wrong idea. Now, if you want to believe it's related to the Lord's Supper, that's fine. But you're going to have some limitations. Eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood, I don't see where Paul ever spoke of the Lord's Supper, communion, that way. It's always about remembering the symbols of the bread, the fruit of the vine and the cup, and remembering what Jesus had done. This is pointing to the future of how to get into Christ. This is something you have to do daily. This is something that isn't a weekly thing. The bread is my flesh. How can Jesus give his flesh to eat? How? He says, unless you eat it and you drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. We know that just anyone eating the communion, partaking of it, doesn't have eternal life. It's for those who already have eternal life. This one, he's pointing to something that you're going to obtain, not something you've already obtained. My flesh is food indeed. Blood and drink is drink indeed. Now, he's talking about a spiritual metaphor here. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. He who feeds on me will live because of me, verse 57. This is the bread from heaven, verse 58. He who eats will live forever. Verse 60, this is a hard saying. Now, it reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:2, that he could only feed some of the Christians there milk and not meat, because they weren't mature enough to understand how God's word is to be taken, to be understood. Milk and not meat, solid food. Now, Jesus is talking about something that had to shock them. He's trying to shock them. It's a Jewish hyperbole, like the camel and the hard saying there about the eye of the needle. But it's also like the woman at the well. She didn't get it about the water, eternal life. But Nicodemus, earlier, when Jesus said, you must be born again, he said, how? To re-enter my mother's womb? He missed it also. Made it physical. No, Jesus was talking about water baptism. Here, he's talking about belief. You first must believe, because the whole context is they were not believing. They were fans of Jesus, not followers. That's why it was a hard saying. True discipleship can be divided into two people, fans of Jesus and followers of Jesus. A lot of those people were fans. They were enthusiastic about Jesus, what he was doing, making bread, miracles. That was amazing, exciting, what he could do in an instant that took them half a day to make bread, and what he could do with pickled fish, healing the sick. They were enthusiastic. Go, Jesus, you can do this. They were like sports fans. Have you ever seen sports fans that fall off the wagon and get back on if their team loses? They're not real fans. They're not followers of a sports team, but they're just kind of fair-weather fans. These are the disciples here. In verse 61, Jesus continues, "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this," disciples for the followers, not the apostles, "complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you?'" He knew it did, because they were still thinking literal. Does this offend you? "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is a spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." This is not about the flesh. There is no profit in seeking after bread, something you've got to do anyway. But there's no profit in putting that as a priority, which they were. "The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.'" Verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." So, all these fans, all these followers, how many thousands left because of a hard saying? When we think about what we preach, do you have a hard time preaching something that's going to be difficult? Sometimes I think about it. I don't want to water it down because I don't have that authority. I'm to preach the gospel as it's given. Sometimes I've seen people get up and leave. I don't know why they leave, but later someone will tell me they left because of your lesson. You said something. They're not coming back. And I dig a little bit more. What did I say? You said that there's only one blood-bought church and that only Christians, according to the New Testament, etc. Whatever I said, they had a problem with that. Well, they got a problem with Christ because he said it. I rehearsed and rehashed what he said. I didn't say my opinion. Did you know that Jesus offended people a lot more than he didn't go chasing after these people saying, "Wait a minute, let's do something different here. Let's change this up. I want you back." He didn't. He was weeding them out. He gave them plenty opportunity to hear him. They should have learned from the words of the law of Moses and the prophets to come to him, but they came to him for the bread, so they were fans. Now he's getting to the followers, because from that time, many of those who followed him, the fans, went back and walked with him no more. Peter makes a confession in verse 67. "Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?'" Now Jesus is going to deal with the 12 apostles here. What do you think about all this? I'm sure they didn't understand it a whole lot better than the fans did, because we know they had problems understanding what Jesus said. They were hiding after the crucifixion. Remember, they were hiding because he wasn't the king. He was crucified. And they were afraid of the Roman authorities and so forth. Well, now, before we get there, do you also want to go away? Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, Peter understood it. He makes the confession. The other apostles are with him. Jesus answered them, verse 70, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. We know he betrayed him at the Lord's Supper. It was made known who he was. Here, only John knows because God told him, and so he wrote it down. But those who followed Christ, all those many, were just fans of Christ. That's the question for us today. Are we just fans? We like to hear about Jesus. There's some exciting things that he's done. But if you read his words, he's weeding us out, because he makes some very difficult, hard sayings for us that you have to give up family, sometimes occupations, give some of your time, your money. You have to invest in God. Are you a fan or follower? A true fan or a fan will soon be tried because of what Jesus said. And those who are true followers will come to God and stay with God, and Jesus will not lose them because they accept the hard sayings of Jesus, knowing that that's what it's going to take. And trusting in Jesus and believing in Jesus, eating his flesh and drinking his blood daily by assimilating God's word in us. It's a daily thing. At the Lord's Supper, we remember what he did. We honor him until he comes. We're followers of his, just like the 12 were, except one, Judas. And so Peter's confession should be our confession. Who else can we go to? Jesus has the words of life. As I said, there's many more lessons than this, but I'll have to stop there. We give the lesson to you for your consideration. I'm sure you'll find a lot more in there. It's a very good study. We give the invitation to those who aren't Christians. I think everybody here is, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You hear, you believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Those are the instructions of God to make one a Christian. As a Christian, if we would like the prayers of others, or if we would like to make a confession of our own, then this is the time. Won't you come?